Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Hello again. Those of you who are new to Grace Church, my name's Andrew, one of the leaders here. And as has already been said by John at the beginning, it's a real privilege, actually, to have a number of members of Three Milestone Methodist Church with us this morning. You're so welcome. And it's really lovely to have you come and celebrate Palm Sunday with us. And we hope we haven't been too much of a shock to the system for you. I'm going to be talking on Palm Sunday this morning. When we read about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, there are two Old Testament passages that form the backdrop to what is happening at that moment. One is Psalm 118, which I preached on Palm Sunday last year, when the crowds proclaim, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're quoting from that psalm. The other place that is talked about in that triumphal entry moment is Zechariah chapter 9. And if you've got a Bible with you, I'm going to ask you to turn to that book if you wish. It's not a book that gets preached on very often. Zechariah chapter 9 is where we're going to be this morning, and we'll put the passage up on the screen as well. It's referred to directly by both Matthew and John as they talk about Jesus entering into Jerusalem at the start of Holy Week. Here's what Matthew says about it. Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 to 5, Jesus is seated on a donkey. He's being welcomed by the crowds, and Matthew says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." Now he quotes Zechariah in the Old Testament. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is how John puts it in his account, John chapter 12, verses 14, 15. "Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written." He's referring there again to Zechariah, the prophet. "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So Zechariah, this little book in the Old Testament, forms the backdrop to what is happening at this moment. And I think understanding what's going on in the Zechariah passage illuminates the significance of what is happening at this particular moment in Jesus' life and ministry as he enters into Jerusalem and is hailed by the crowds as king. So, Zechariah chapter 9, starting at verse 1. It's a difficult book to find, isn't it? But here it is. A prophecy. "The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will come to rest on Damascus. For the eyes of all people and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord and on Hamath too, which borders on it, and on Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. A mongrel people will occupy Ashdod, and I will put an end to the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become a clan in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to receive this word of the Lord. Would you enlighten our minds, but even more importantly, Lord, would you speak to our hearts and help us understand how Jesus is the fulfillment of these words and that you have made him altogether glorious. So show us more of your Son this morning. Move us to bow the knee before him and hail him as our King, just as the crowds welcomed him as the one who is blessed and comes in the name of the Lord. May that be true for us this morning, for your glory's sake. Amen. What I'd like to do this morning is move back and forth between this passage and the Palm Sunday account in the New Testament and see how this Old Testament passage illuminates what's going on in that moment that Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And I want to pull out three themes from Zechariah chapter 9. The first is this theme, the theme of the divine warrior. The first thing that we notice about this prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, which features this moment of speaking of a king riding on a donkey, it's all set in the context of judgment. Set in the context of God's judgment. The biblical portrait of God is not of a God who is sat up there in heaven where everything is sweetness and light, pontificating about the existence of evil in the world. The biblical portrait of God is not a portrait of a God who is somewhere up there, distant and aloof, far off, wringing his hands in grief over the latest moral atrocity. The God of the Bible, the God as the Bible portrays God to us, is a God who rolls up his sleeves and goes head to head against evil. He confronts it. He deals with it. He judges it. And he subdues all his enemies. And this idea is all over the Bible. I'll give you one example. The key moment, the massive moment of God delivering his people in the Old Testament is found in Exodus chapter 14 when he parts the waters of the Red Sea and he delivers his people from the hand of the Egyptians. And immediately following that passage, Moses and Miriam sing a song of praise to the Lord. And included in that song are these words: "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." That's Exodus 15 verse 3. Our God is a warrior God. He marches into battle against his enemies. And that kind of language can make us feel uncomfortable. Because within our culture prefers sentimental notions of God. In the mid-noughties, there was some classic research carried out by two American sociologists. And they carried out research on a huge data set, lots and lots of young people in America. It's carried out by two people called Christian Smith and Melinda Denton. And they're interested in the religious beliefs of young people in the US. And I'll give you one example of what one of their students who they surveyed said. She was asked what is God like? And this university student drew a big smiley face. And she said, "God is one big smiley face. Big hands. Big hands." That's what she said. And most of us quite like the idea of God being one big smiley face with big hands. We quite like the idea that God is nice to everyone, to which the response is, how is that view of God good news for those people who, at this moment in time, are being victimized, oppressed, and brutalized? How is that idea of God, God who is nice to everyone, good news for those people who at this moment in time are being persecuted by their enemies? How is that good news for people who are crying out for justice? The book of Zechariah dates from the latter half of the 6th century BC. The 6th century BC was the lowest point in the history of the people of Israel. It was the time of the Babylonian captivity. It was the time that they had lost everything. They'd lost their homeland. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. Many of them had been forcibly taken as hostages from their homeland and transplanted in Babylon, where they were under the thumb of their enemies. And then things began to look up because there was a new emperor that came along. He was called Cyrus. He's one of the goodies in the Bible. Cyrus issued an edict saying that all the Jews could return to their homeland and begin rebuilding their temple. The problem was, when the first waves of exiles returned to their homeland, they found that in the intervening years, the land had become populated by a whole bunch of people who really, really didn't want them there. And so they experienced yet more hostility and more oppression. Zechariah brings a message of hope to those people. People who are in that situation. He says the Lord God will step into history and put all wrongs to right. He will deal with the enemies of his people and he will conquer evil. Yes, God is kind. God is gracious. God is so compassionate. He is so tender. But the Bible doesn't present us with a sentimental notion of God. The Bible presents us with a robust portrait of God. A God who loves his people so much that he fights for us. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And in verse 11 of Zechariah 9, we're told that God will do this because he is a God who remembers his covenant. Right back, way back at the beginning, when God first called Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to call you, I'm going to bless you, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. God enters into a binding covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. And he says, in effect, I am going to remain committed to this people. Come what may, I'm going to remain committed to this people because I'm binding myself to this people in covenant love. And here's how Zechariah puts it. Zechariah 9, verse 11. This is the word of the Lord for through Zechariah. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. He is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. This is the reason why God is a warrior God. He fights for his people. Now, how does all of that help us make sense of what is happening at this moment that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey? Well, it may seem a strange idea, but on Palm Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem in order to do battle. His entire purpose in entering Jerusalem is to die. Earlier on, Dave read to us from Matthew chapter 21, Matthew's account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Three times leading up to Matthew 21, Jesus tells his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to die. He says it three times. And on the final one of those occasions, which is in Matthew 20, he says, not only must he go to Jerusalem to die, he must go to Jerusalem to die on a cross. He must be crucified. This is his life purpose. This is the climax of his mission. Jesus must die on a cross. And we are at this moment entering a profound mystery. But at the cross of Christ, the Lord God goes head to head with all the enemies of his people. Not with human authorities, not with earthly governments, but with the spiritual forces of evil that lie behind all the appalling things that human beings so often do to one another. At the cross, God takes on the spiritual forces of evil. He takes on sin and death. He takes on the devil, and he conquers them completely. Not through brute force, but through self-giving love. The cross is the place of battle. The cross is a place of violence. The battle is fierce. It costs Jesus literally everything. But it's where the divine warrior subdues his enemies, bringing his just judgment to bear on all of the evil powers in this world so that all those who put their trust in Jesus can be free from their tyranny. That's what's going on at the cross of Christ. It's true there's still evil in this world, but the decisive victory has been won. That's why this coming Friday is Good Friday. It's Good Friday because the devil is a defeated foe. His final destruction is only a matter of time. It's Good Friday because for those of us who put our hope in Jesus, death has lost its sting. We don't fear death. It's the gateway to being with Christ. And the final destruction of death is only a matter of time because of the victory that has already been won. That's the meaning of Palm Sunday. It's the moment that the divine warrior in the person of Jesus of Nazareth goes into Jerusalem to do battle. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Let's look at a second theme from Zechariah chapter 9. The kingdom of God. Straight after the mention of God's covenant that I referred to just a few moments ago, it's there in verse 11, we have this little phrase which is just so beautiful to me. The word of the Lord to his people through the prophet Zechariah is this: return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. Isn't that beautiful? What a promise. God's people at this moment still feel themselves to be prisoners. They're not yet free from all their enemies, but they're prisoners of hope. What do they hope for? What is the nature of their hope? Well, in a phrase, their hope is that the kingdom of God will be established on the earth. Zechariah 9 is about God judging the kingdoms of the earth and establishing his kingdom in their place. It's about an individual whom God is going to raise up in order to do that job and usher in the kingdom of God. So we find in verse 10 this phrase: I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. Friends, this speaks to our time. I am so tired of seeing my social media feed and listening to the news on the radio and seeing the headlines in the newspapers. War has once again broken out in Europe. It's a time that that world powers are exchanging missiles in the Middle East. It's a time that armed militant groups are running unchecked through many territories across the world, bringing terror wherever they go. I'm so tired of reading those headlines. I'm so weary of this news of insanity on a vast scale, where rulers think they can accomplish their aims by dropping bombs on one another. A time is coming, says Zechariah, when all the paraphernalia of war will be done away with. Oh, that's beautiful. All those bombs, all those drones, all those aircraft carriers, all those mines, all those F-16 aircraft, all those crossbows, gone. Gone. And the word of the Lord continues about this individual that God is going to send in order to establish his rule on the earth. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It speaks of God's kingdom being established on the earth, and the defining mark of that kingdom, the hallmark of that kingdom, is peace. The Hebrew word is shalom. The word shalom doesn't just mean the end of conflict. The word shalom positively means fullness and wellness and completeness and abundance. It speaks of human flourishing. And we're told that this kingdom, the kingdom of God that will be established on the earth by this individual, will extend from sea to sea. It will extend from the great river, that means Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. It will be a kingdom without borders. And then Zechariah says something else. And in Old Testament terms, this is utterly extraordinary. Rather than being an exclusive kingdom for a few, This will be a kingdom that will incorporate the many. In verse 7, Zechariah talks about God's judgment that is going to come on the Philistines. And the Philistines are their historical enemies of God's people. But after God's judgment has come on the Philistines, after he has routed evil, he says about the Philistines, verse 7, those who are left will belong to our God and become a clan in Judah. This is a prophecy about the Philistines, the supposed enemies, the outsiders. They're not part of the people of God, but now they're going to get folded in. They're going to be included. This is a kingdom for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. One people living under the reign of God. What has this got to do with Palm Sunday? Well, Jesus is on his way to the cross. And here again, we're touching on a mystery that is too much for us to get our heads around. Jesus' death on the cross is the moment that the kingdom of God is established imperishably on the earth. The cross of Christ marks the moment, the glorious moment, that the kingdom is ushered in. A kingdom that has come and which is still to come in fullness. A kingdom that has broken into our here and now, and which will one day cover the whole earth. And the defining mark of that kingdom is peace. When we put our trust in Jesus, we become part of that kingdom. We become citizens of that everlasting kingdom. And he pours his peace into our hearts. And it's wonderful, but it's still only a foretaste of the perfect peace. That perfect shalom that will be ours when the kingdom comes in its fullness. And on that day, the day that Jesus returns to complete all that he has started, all war will cease, all tyranny will end, all oppression will be done away with, and God will wipe every tear from every eye, and we will hear the voice of the Lord speaking from the throne, "Behold, I make all things new." As the kingdom of God is established in full over the whole of the earth, and the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's what Jesus goes into Jerusalem to accomplish. His sights set on the cross on that Good Friday. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, he comes to usher the kingdom of God on the earth, a kingdom that is established through the surrendering of his life on the cross. And the third theme from Zechariah 9 is this one, the messianic king. And we come to the most famous section, which is quoted by both Matthew and John in their Palm Sunday narratives. In verse 9, we find these words, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is about the coming of the king to whom God gives authority to rule. God's appointed king, the anointed one, the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christ. The one who functions as God's representative on the earth. The one who speaks for God. The one who acts on God's behalf. The one who rules over the affairs of God's kingdom on the earth. And Zechariah tells us about the characteristics of this king. He is a righteous king. He rules as a king is meant to rule. In the language of Micah 6, he acts justly, he loves mercy, and he walks humbly with his God. Or if you like, there's the language of Psalm 24, he has clean hands and a pure heart. This king is not corrupted by power. This king doesn't have any blemish of any kind. He is a righteous king and he is a victorious king. The picture in Zechariah 9 is that of a victory procession. This is not a king in flight from his enemies. This is not a fearful king. This is not an insecure king. This is an assured king. He rides in majesty because there is nothing, there is no weapon that can prevail against him. And he is a lowly king. He's not a proud king. He's not arrogant. He's not on a power trip. He's a servant king. He's the kind of king who might tie a towel around his waist and get down in the dust and the dirt and wash the feet of his friends. He's that kind of king. And he rides on a donkey. In Genesis 49, there is a moment, it comes right at the end of the life of Jacob, to whom God gave the name Israel. And Jacob brings all his sons into the room. There are 12 sons, and he pronounces a blessing over each one. And he comes to Judah, and Judah hasn't featured very prominently in the story up to that point, but he turns to Judah and pronounces a blessing on Judah and says, Judah, you're going to be the greatest of all the brothers. You are going to be the founder of a tribe that will be the greatest of all tribes. Here's what Jacob says in that moment. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your father's sons will bow down to you. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. The Messiah, God's appointed king, will come from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah, the messianic king, will come from the line of Judah, and his beast of burden of choice, not a war horse, not a camel, donkey. A colt. What's this got to do with Palm Sunday? Well, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he is hailed by the crowds as king. He is the king. Matthew and John spoke well. They understood. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy from Zechariah 9 that was given to the people of God centuries before. He is the king to whom God has given authority to establish his everlasting kingdom on the earth. And it's a matter of the greatest importance that we understand Jesus' kingly identity. Jesus is king. Just a prophet, not just a good man. Not just a guru. He is king. King of kings. Which means we cannot have Jesus on our own terms. We don't get to dictate to him. He doesn't exist to do our bidding. If the king of the United Kingdom came into the room right now, we'd bow to him. Well, some of us would. Many of us would, probably. Many of you ladies and girls would curtsy. If the king of kings entered this room right now, we would fall flat on our faces before him. And we might be inclined to say, as Peter says in Luke chapter 5, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. We've never known anyone with this kind of authority. We've never been in the presence of one who with a word can still the wind and the waves. We don't really know what it's like to be in the presence of a man who can take the hand of a 12-year-old girl who has died and raise her to life. That's Jesus' kingly authority. Majesty beyond comprehension. A king before whom, Paul says, every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those are Paul's words from Philippians chapter 2. Or if you like, the words that we were singing from that song earlier. His name is the highest, his name is the greatest, his name is high above them all. Or thrones and dominions, or powers and positions, his name stands above them all. This is King Jesus, that we hail as our king, that we proclaim as the one true king over the whole earth. God's appointed king. Who has been appointed not just to usher in the kingdom of God, but to rule over the affairs of God's kingdom. And what are the characteristics of this king? He is a righteous king. He is a king without any stain, without any moral blemish. He's not corrupted by power. He's not in it for himself. He's a victorious king. He's a king who whispers to our souls, Andrew, it is well. You have nothing to fear because I have conquered sin and death. And he is a lowly king, a king who doesn't terrify us in his power. Or he could terrify us in his power, all right. But he comes to us. He comes in our midst as a servant. He is humble and he is lowly and he is gentle. Friends, can there be anything more wonderful than bringing our lives under the rule of this king? Can there be any greater blessing in this life than living the rest of our days under his righteous rule? This Palm Sunday, let's surrender to him. Let's bend the knee before him. Let's acknowledge his lordship, not just in general terms, but in particular terms. Let's acknowledge his lordship over the particulars of our lives. Let's recognize that he is Lord over our day-to-day choices. That he must be Lord over what we do with our time. He must be Lord over our relationships. He must be Lord over our money. He must be Lord over everything. And I feel if Zechariah were here today, if Zechariah knew what we know, if Zechariah knew how his prophecy to the prisoners of hope all those centuries earlier had been fulfilled by Jesus in more glorious ways than he could possibly have imagined, I feel sure he'd be leading the way. He'd be leading the charge this morning, saying, come on, friends, let's bow the knee before this king who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the majestic one of heaven. And I wonder if he wouldn't turn his prophecy into a hymn of praise. Saying, hail Jesus, the King who has come to us, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Hail to the one in whose name all war will cease, who proclaims peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Shall we stand together? If you're able. Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who rode into Jerusalem on the donkey is the fulfillment of these words written in the 6th century BC. The one who came righteously, the one who came victoriously, the one who came in humility. We hail you as our King here this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you don't terrify us with your power, but you come among us so graciously, so tenderly, so kindly, so compassionately. And Lord Jesus, this morning we want to say to you, we want to acknowledge your lordship, not just with our words, but in our lives. We want you to be first in everything. You deserve every part of us. You deserve all our devotion. And so we surrender to you again in this moment. And we submit to you, our great King. Hail King Jesus. We join our voices with the voices of the crowds who welcomed you as you entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, your eyes set on the cross. And we're so grateful that you went to that place and did battle for us there. We're so grateful that you won the decisive victory over sin and death for our sakes. We're so grateful that you died there so that your kingdom might be established on the earth and we might become part of that kingdom forever and know your peace in our lives and in this world. We're so grateful that you come in our midst today, Lord Jesus, and invite us to bow the knee before you and to bring our lives under your gracious rule. We love you. There is no one that can compare with you, Jesus, our great King. Amen.